We're going to continue this morning in Matthew chapter 10. The topic that we're talking about with Jesus sending out his disciples, this is really very, very important for us because we've been really emphasizing over the last year or so, reaching out into the community and finding ways to touch people's lives with Christ, different kind of activities. So this is really quite apropos to what we are doing here in the church for each one of us individually as well. And we find that after having named the 12 apostles in the first five verses, or four verses there in Matthew 10, he says in verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey, or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. And as you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." Now, as we look at this text, we want to remember that Jesus has been personally training these 12 disciples, and now he's about to send them out for the first time, sort of as the first training mission, going out on their own, a hands-on experience. And this has been and continues to be an amazing discipleship process, one that the disciples went through. They had been hearing and listening to all of his teaching. They've been watching how he dealt with people from various backgrounds, various cultures, various understandings. They had seen how he took authority over everything, over over sickness, over nature, over the demonic. And now they were to go out and put this all into practice. In a book entitled Successful Discipling, a man by the name of Alan Haydidian wrote this: "Discipling others is a process by which a Christian, with a life worth emulating, commits himself for an extended period of time to a few individuals who have been won to Christ, the purpose being to aid and guide their growth and maturity and to equip them to reproduce themselves in a third spiritual generation." And that's exactly what Jesus had been doing with his 12 disciples, a great model for us to follow as well. Now, although these disciples were, humanly speaking, unqualified, verse 1 tells us that he poured his power out into them. It says he gave them authority. And it was a power and authority that could enable them to go way beyond anything their humanness ever dreamed possible as they advanced the kingdom of God. And as we began looking at the passage 2 weeks ago, we began looking at the essential principles for effective ministry, primarily effective missions, as he was sending them out on a mission. And the reason that's important for us is because we have all been called to be missionaries, as we are to share the gospel with those that have not yet heard. The first principle we talked about for an effective mission is a divine commission. A divine commission. Verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions." In other words, they were under the orders from the living God. They were going out to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't get to make their own decisions. They didn't get to call their own shots or determine what they wanted to do themselves. But they were under orders and expected to be obedient to them. The same goes for us. The first and probably the most important principle of Christian service is to know that God has sent us. We've got to have that. He has gifted us and trained us and prepared us and sent us out. We are under his orders, and he expects us to be obedient to what he wants us to do and be totally submitted to him if we want to be effective tools in his hands to be able to be used. That's absolutely necessary for any kind of effective mission. Just having that overarching awareness that I am sent by God through Jesus Christ, and He is the one who determines what I am and what I am to do for Him. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 10, you remember this, we are God's what? Handiwork. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Secondly, anyone who goes out representing Christ must have a specific objective. And we talked about how important it was to have a focus in ministry, to know what we are to accomplish, to know what we are sent to do, and then to do it well. Verse 5, he tells them to go to the not to go to the Gentiles and Samaritans, but only to the Jews. They were God's chosen people. The gospel must be given to them first. Later on, the gospel, as we noted, would be open to the rest of the world as well. But they were to practice on people of their own culture before going cross-culture to the Gentiles. It was a precise, focused assignment for them at that moment. The Holy Spirit now gives us gifts, and He directs us elsewhere as well to use for His purposes, for His precise, focused mission, wherever that may be for each one of us. Thirdly, we must also have a clear message. And in verse 7, He says, as you go, proclaim the message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. It was very clear. It wasn't psychology. It wasn't philosophy. It wasn't human wisdom or politics. The message was the kingdom of heaven and its imminence. I think that's where the church of today has often gone wrong. They've gotten off message. They've been sucked into the world's way of thinking and feeling. So much is based on feeling these days, if it feels good. They've gotten away from the central truth of Jesus Christ and the absolute truth of God's Word, which never changes. You know, the world wants to change the truth. We know that. But unfortunately, well, not unfortunately, but the church, and it's a good desire, the church wants to reach the world. But unfortunately now, the church said, well, in order to reach the world, maybe we need to change the truth a little bit too, so it'd be a little bit more acceptable. Folks, there will be consequences for that. God will hold them accountable. As we continue looking at our passage, there's a fourth principle that we want to pull out this morning, and that is that those who want to represent Christ must have a confirming credential. We've been talking about the credentials of Christ over the first 9 chapters of Matthew here. If we were to go out and preach Jesus Christ, what reason would people have to believe anything that we said or the fact that it would be coming from God? Why should they believe it? Why should they believe the 12 when they went out and said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? They would preach that the Messiah had come and that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. When they would preach, they would preach what they'd heard Jesus preaching and teaching. Why would people believe them? It's because they had credentials. Because there was some confirmation. You know, if you go to a doctor, and we know this well, that gives you a diagnosis, why would you accept that diagnosis? Because he's got something hanging up on his wall saying that he's been to medical school. That's his credentials. He's a doctor. He knows what he's talking about. But what do you do with a preacher when there weren't any seminaries? We're talking about the 12 here going out. How would you trust anything they say? In fact, these guys were the very opposite of the existing religious establishment. Fishermen, right? Tax collectors. They hadn't been educated in the right place, if at all. They were from Galilee, not Jerusalem. They didn't belong to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, or anybody else. Why would anybody believe them? Because Jesus gave them credentials in verse 7 and 8. It says, as you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick. So as you go, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Those were the credentials of the apostles or the disciples. They had to have something that made them convincing. Why would that convince them? Because these are the same kind of things that Jesus had been doing as we looked at all through chapter 8 and 9 and in the rest of his ministry over that three-year period of time, which was proof of his messiahship. Those are part of his credentials. And now the master was sending out his disciples to do the same things that he had been doing. Did the disciples do those things? Well, yeah, they did. We can look through scriptures, even the raising of dead. Remember Peter? He raised Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, in Acts chapter 9. Paul raised Eutychus from the dead, the man who fell asleep. Be real careful when we're preaching. Listening to Paul preach, he fell from the third story building and fell asleep, and off he went. Paul raised him up. But I don't think the miracles and wonders were really the point Jesus was making here. Listen carefully. The question we need to ask is why Jesus told them to do this. Yes, credentials, true. If it was just for the miracles' sake, however, Jesus probably would never have been crucified. And I say that because despite all of Jesus' miracles proving that he was the Messiah, and they were claiming, oh, this is the Messiah, he's the son of David, the crowd still turned on him and said, crucify him. I believe the reason Jesus gave them authority to do these things at this time was to show compassion and mercy as they went out to preach to the people. Isn't that the reason in every case that Jesus stopped to heal, stopped to raise the dead, stopped to purify or cleanse the leper? It wasn't to wow the people. It wasn't because, oh, the Old Testament scripture says I need to do this, so I better do three of them today. It was because he had compassion on the broken people that he saw. And so he was sending his disciples out to heal, cleanse, and even raise the dead to show compassion and mercy on people in need. He wanted them to go out and reveal the loving and compassionate heart of God. A God who cares for people who are hurting and people who suffer and people who are poor and people who are sick. These weren't just tricks or miracles for the sake of miracles. It was a miracle for the sake of the true representation of the compassionate heart of God. And that should still be that same motive for us today in any ministry that we get involved in. Our motive should always be compassion for people, to bring glory and honor to God. Those two things. And as soon as either one of those change, we need to question our ministry. You say, well, how come we're not going around laying hands on everyone that we see who's sick and healing or going to the leprosarium and cleansing all the lepers that are there or raising people from the dead? But again, I think we're missing the point if we're focused on those miracles. Jesus gives the power and authority to do what he wants you to do when he wants you to do it. It's not up to us to name and claim the gifts of the Spirit. Those are totally at his disposal to give to those to whom he chooses. And just as we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do, he will also empower us and gift us and give us authority to do those particular things that he has prepared for us. But listen, the greatest credential that we have that shows the power and authority of Christ is our own changed lives, lives that the Spirit has transformed. That in itself is a miraculous work. People ought to be able to see something different in us that they don't see in others without Christ, and then realize that their lives can also be changed. Well, why, some ask, don't we see all of these miracles all the time today? Some very well-known pastors and authors and commentators believe that those were only given to the apostles, and after the apostles were gone, those gifts are also gone. They're just not available anymore. I personally don't believe that. Those of you who have been reading the AB book, Albert Simpson, you read about how God used Simpson to bring healing to many people's lives. They had these amazing healing services. I have a copy of a letter from my grandfather written way back before I was born. It was written to my parents. He was in the States. My parents were in India at that time. And my grandfather was holding special evangelistic meetings in Sydney, New York. And he wrote this: "Great power and blessing are falling upon the meetings, people getting saved at the altar every night, and miracles as well as healings. great ones. God has given me great message and great power in the deliverance ministry. People are healed instantly. Tumors, goiters, gallstones, arthritis, stuttering, deafness, blindness, lameness, etc., etc., instantly leave and become well as others are healed as they go. The majority of Christ's works have been miracles. It is increasing more and more in every meeting. Wow. When my wife and I were in Ivory Coast, as you know, in our second term of 4 years, God led us into a deliverance ministry where we were helping people that were being attacked by demonic spirits. It was almost constant for those 4 years. It also ended up being our most difficult 4 years on the mission field. But in our final term, the last 4 years, we did very little in that ministry. Why? Well, God led us into a different ministry. It's God's sovereignty, and that's okay. Because it's not about us. It's about accomplishing His will, and He provides what's necessary when it's necessary. What do people see in our heart? What do people see in our lives? Do they see compassion and mercy? Change life. However God wants to accomplish what He wants to do through us, it's up to Him, and He gifts us accordingly. Then at the end of verse 8, He says, freely you have received, freely give. When do we usually hear that? Offering time. Yes, that's true. But that's not it's not necessarily wrong, but that's not the context of that particular verse. See, Jesus is talking about the fact that we freely, through Christ, by God's grace, receive compassion and mercy and the gift of salvation. And now He tells us to freely give it to others. That's His direction to the disciples. We freely received a gift from the Holy Spirit, and we need to freely use it to help others, to bless others. Now, in doing that, we're talking about time and energy, which is a rare commodity in our busy lives these days. But if God has poured His compassion and mercy into us, it will take time and energy on our part to share that compassion and mercy with others. He's saying, as you have received that from me, give it out freely. Be gracious. Be abundant. Share it with others. You know, I've seen some pastors, evangelists, and others that set a very high fee for their speaking engagements. If you want them to come to your church or whatever, they have this astronomical fee that you've got to pay in order for them to come. I have a problem with that, especially when it becomes a money-making venture or enterprise. And I ask myself, who gave them their gifting in the first place, and how much did it cost them? It's given to them free. One commentator said, if you're going to serve the Lord for gain or put a price on your ministry, you just price yourself out of blessing. But that was interesting. But the point here is that we need to be trusting God to take care of us. If He is calling us to do something for Him, He's going to care for us. He has promised that He will provide for our needs. Not necessarily all of our wants, but He will provide our needs. That takes us actually to the fifth principle, which is having a confident faith when it comes to our needs being met. Look at verse 9. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey, or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. So here He's teaching His disciples to practice their faith, to trust God as they go. There are many today that may hear the call of God to go out, whether it's missions or some other ministry, but they want to make their fortune first. So they want to build up their bank account first and make sure everything's taken care of, and then they get around to doing what God has asked them to do. But if you're planning and working everything out yourself, where's the faith? Where's the exercise of faith? Where's the trust in God? She said, well, you mean I'm just supposed to go out on a limb and hope that it's going to hold me up? You know, I want to make sure everything's going to be okay. I want to know that I'm going to be comfortable and well taken care of. I want to make sure my family is going to be comfortable, and we kind of try to plan everything out. Folks, when God asks us to go, He expects us to go. Period. Yeah, but, no. You see, the yeah, but is taken care of in the last part of the verse. For the worker is worth his keep. You see, that's part of the same principle that God is laying out. Since God made this principle, he's going to manage the resources as well. But he wants us to exercise faith. He wants us to trust him. Over and over again in Scripture, we find examples of God expecting his servants to step out in faith. Then you see God's mighty work take place. Remember back in Joshua chapter 3, we have the story of the people of Israel. They had to cross the Jordan River as a flood stage, so it's a raging river. And the Lord told Joshua to have the priests who were carrying the ark go and step into that raging river, and then he would part it. And it wasn't until they made that step of faith and got their feet wet in that raging river, which had to be a scary thing, that the Jordan then parted. Peter asked Jesus to tell him to come out, get out of the boat and walk on the water. Jesus says, come on. But he had to make that commitment of faith to actually step out. God says, trust me. Step out in confident faith, and I'll take care of you. Now, how does he do that? Oftentimes, by raising people up to support a particular ministry or support a missionary or an enterprise. Paul, when he was writing to encourage Timothy, wrote this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain,' and the worker deserves his wages." This is telling the church to make sure that their ministers are well taken care of. So he's supplying the need for those that are ministering. And it isn't that just meeting their need, it's honoring them. But Paul actually says not just honoring them, it's double honoring them. If they are working hard and they're doing a good job with the preaching and teaching, you don't want to muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. If you want the animal to work, feed the thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, Paul says, "The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." In other words, God's people should always take their responsibility in supporting their minister or those that God has sent out. It's really two sides of the same coin, isn't it? If God puts a calling on our lives, we have to step out in faith and live by faith, trust him, confident faith. Without asking or demanding a certain fee or salary, but step out in that confident faith in God. And then God will move through his people to meet the need. That's the flip side of the coin, same principle. So Jesus has been giving his disciples here principles of preparation as he sends them out. And then he gives two principles of ministry when they go. And the first one is minister to the worthy. Verse 11 to 13. "Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it." Okay? So what does a description of a worthy person mean? Well, it means somebody whose character, somebody whose lifestyle, somebody whose integrity would be a fitting place for you to stay. Somebody that has a good testimony and reputation. Stay with someone who has a good reputation, that is highly thought of by others. Someone who's not quarreling with neighbors and causing problems. And they're not the ones you ought to be staying with. In Luke chapter 10, we read another account of this same teaching where Jesus tells the disciple, "When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there," King James, describes it as a man of peace, "your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you." So search for a worthy person. Search for a man of peace. Build a relationship with them. You know, when Nancy and I were preparing to go to India, that's what we were told. When you go out and we're trying to build relationships among the high caste people, look for the man of peace. Find a man of peace. And as you know, when we arrived, we knew no one there. We found an apartment complex. The complex maintenance manager introduced us to a couple who kind of took care of the activities of the complex. They would plan different complex-wide parties and things. And they immediately took us and introduced us to Dr. B. It became my best friend while we were over there. And I immediately sensed that this was the man of peace. We kind of had a kindred spirit, though we believe very differently in our personalities, in our attitudes. He was a man of good reputation. He was a very high caste Hindu man. People respected him. In our first apartment complex celebration that we were invited to, I think it was just a month after we arrived, we were told, "Oh, you got to come. You got to come to this." And we said, "Okay, that'll be a good opportunity." So we went, and it was very uncomfortable because we went there, and we were the only Americans there. They were all Indian, and my friend Dr. B wasn't there, and everybody saw us, but they kind of looked, "Who in the world are these people over here?" Nobody came over to greet us until Dr. B arrived. And he arrived, came over, shook my hand, was just so happy to see us there, and then he called his friends. "Here, I want you to meet my friends here." Because he was well-respected, and we were friends with him, that opened a lot of doors for us to begin building relationships with the people in the apartment complex. He was a man worthy, a man of good repute, a man of peace, and it was through him that we found most of our contacts. People became receptive to us and willing to have a relationship with us because of the man of peace. And verse 13 says, "If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it." Continue that relationship. Allow the peace of Christ to flow through you into their lives, into that home. Concentrate on the receptive, is what he's saying. Find the open hearts. Find the places where the gospel has access and receptivity, and pour yourself into that place. Let them have everything that you have to give. That's the concentration that we have to have in our ministry. See, I don't believe God wants us to be banging our heads against a proverbial wall, even in our witnessing. And that actually leads us to our last principle that we're going to look at this morning, and that's to reject the contemptuous. That sounds severe. But listen to what he says in the rest of verse 13. It says, "If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you." If the home is not worthy, if the family is unwilling to receive you, if they are unfriendly towards you, unfriendly towards your message, then let that peace return to you. This is a Hebrew way of saying that your peace shall not come upon them. It's a way of speaking about giving gifts. If you give a gift to somebody, and if they receive it graciously, they're going to have the benefit of that gift. But if they refuse that gift remains in your hand and they won't get any benefit, the benefits still remain with you. So Christ figuratively speaks of the peace which their labor would bring. And if they receive them and their message kindly and hospitably, they would be blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing of Christ. Ephesians 3 from Paul. But if they were rejected and persecuted, the blessings which they wanted to share with others would come back to them and would not be passed along. And so he says, if you find a place where they are not worthy, let that peace return to you. Don't waste time with them. Take it back. Step away. You see, you can't force a gift on anybody, can you? They have to be willing to receive it. Don't give them God's benediction. If they're not worthy of God's benediction, don't tell them God's going to bless them. You know, that's a phrase that's thrown around a lot these days, isn't it? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. You sneeze. God bless you. Why do we do that? Why do we say God bless you when there is no change of heart? When there's no reception to the gospel message? When there's no transformation or even a desire for transformation? We say God bless you. Why would God bless them? God blesses those who receive his message. God blesses those who are obedient to his word. God blesses those who desire to accomplish his will. God blesses those whose lives have been changed by Christ. We need to be very careful how glibly and indiscriminately we use certain phrases. Sometimes we don't even think about it. We need to stop and think. But Jesus is so serious about this that he continues in verse 14. He says, "If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet." That was actually a physical thing the Jews used to do. The Jews consistently taught that the dust of the Gentiles was impure and was to be shaken off. So whenever they'd go into the Gentile country and had to travel through there, when they were on their way back, they'd stop on the border to Israel, and they would stop and they would rid themselves of all the dust in their clothes and their feet and their sandals, because they believed that the Gentile dust would defile things in Israel. So they shake off the dust of the Gentiles from their feet. But now Jesus is actually reversing this, if you think about it. Remember, he's sending his disciples to whom? To the Jews, not to the Gentiles, with the message of the kingdom. And he's telling them, if they, the Jews, don't receive them, treat them the way you treat the Gentiles. Shake it off. That's what Paul and Barnabas did in Acts chapter 13 when the Jewish leaders expelled them from the region. It says, so they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them, because they all understood what that act meant and went to Iconium. In Acts chapter 18, verse 6, it says, when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, does that mean that we try to share the gospel once and say, oh, they didn't receive it, forget it? No, I don't think so at all. If that were the case, probably many of us would not know Christ today. Apparently, research shows that on average, adults must hear the gospel message 7 times before making a decision for Christ. So don't give up on your friends. Don't give up on your neighbors who you're intentionally building relationships with, but prayerfully continue to look for opportunities to share your faith. But be aware, asking the Holy Spirit to see if there is connection, to see if there is receptivity. When Jesus is telling his disciples that when they have fully preached the gospel, that's basically what he's saying. When you fully preach the gospel, when they've preached the kingdom of God, when they have done the miracles that Jesus told them to do with his power and with his authority, when they have given their best and wholehearted effort and the people still reject them, turn around, shake the dust off your feet, and go somewhere else. Don't give them God's benediction. Walk away. It's the same principle we talked about back in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus said, don't give dogs what is sacred, and don't throw your pearls to the swine. And as Jesus finishes in verse 15, he says this, truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town that you've just shaken off your dust on. We know that didn't end well for Sodom and Gomorrah as God rained down fire on that city because of their ungodliness. There's not a shred of evidence that they ever existed. It was so complete. Jesus is telling them that because the homes and towns heard the message of the kingdom being preached, there is no excuse. They knew more about the kingdom of God than Sodom and Gomorrah did. So they'll be judged even more severely, if that's even possible. When you've done your best and they are still unreceptive and even contemptuous, don't waste your time. Move on, Jesus said. There are other people that I'm preparing. There are other hearts that I'm working in. So what have you learned? Well, Jesus sent out the 12, 2 by 2, and he said, here are the principles of an effective missions effort. Have a divine commission. Make sure God is sending you. Make sure you're called by God to do something, because you'll always doubt in times of difficulty if you don't have that. Have a specific objective. Know what God wants you to do. Make sure your message is clear. Display your confirming your credential, your transformed life, your compassion and your love and your mercy. Be confident in your faith that God will take care of you. Step out in faith. Trust him. And minister to the worthy, and those that reject, we need to reject. Pretty good standards for our service to Christ. These are not only good for missions, but really these principles are good for any ministry that we're involved with, but in particular as we go out beyond our own walls here. Let us always seek to do what God wants us to do as a church and as individuals. And then we need to do it in a way that he wants us to do it with the giftings that he's given us. And if we follow his principles, he will bless and he will work. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you that you're in charge. Thank you that you are God. Thank you that you have a plan, you have objectives, you have direction. You've got the whole world in your hand. We sing that. And you know how you want to reach each one. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to be open, to be listening to your Holy Spirit, even in our own neighborhoods, as we're intentionally building relationships with our neighbors. We may already be sensing there are some that just are not receptive. We can still be friendly. Doesn't mean we don't have to be friendly, but they're just not receptive. We need to move on and begin building relationships somewhere else where you've already been working and the receptivity is there. I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us that sense of your leading. And whatever ministry that you have us involved in, Father, I pray that you would gift us appropriately to accomplish your will, to accomplish what you want to accomplish. And Father, we're looking forward to this next year as you continue working in and through us as we reach out beyond our walls here at Sile Community. And we thank you and praise you this morning, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. May the beauty of God be reflected in your eyes. The love of God be reflected in your hands. The wisdom of God be reflected in your words. And the knowledge of God flow from your heart, that all might see, and seeing, believe. The Lord bless you.